I've been going through a series with you. We've entitled Back to Basics, and this morning concludes a first portion of that series, and God willing, next Sunday we'll start looking at some of the Christmas themes. So for that reason, I'd like to just do a little review. If you have notes that were given out by our ushers, you'll see a little diagram that I did this summer as I thought through and planned through this series on Back to Basics. It's not very complicated, three-legged stool on a platform. And what I intend to communicate with that is the fact that when a person has been born again and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the question asked sometimes is, well, now what? What happens now? And perhaps it doesn't sound encouraging to you this morning, but it is if you understand the big picture. But the first thing that happens to you when you're born again and are saved and are trusting Jesus is you enter into warfare. And indeed, we have a battle with Satan and we have a battle with the world. But I suggest to you that most of the battle that Jim McClellan has is with Jim McClellan. And I would want you to know, if you're a brand new Christian, that your agenda, once you have come to faith in Christ, is to engage in this warfare, whereas Paul said, sin is dealt with in our lives, and we are made ready and being prepared for the coming of the Lord. I believe that in this life, this Christian life that we're engaged in, I pictured it as a three-legged stool. And just for the sake of alliteration, the three legs are doctrine, discipline, and direction. I believe there's a certain body of teaching that as a Christian you need to know. I believe that there are disciplines that the Bible calls means of grace that we are to engage in order to grow as a Christian. If we don't do that, there's problems. And also the third one, direction, which Lord willing we'll get to in the new year. The number one question that people have engaged with me in 28 years of ministry is, how do I know God's will? And we're going to deal with that. And just to whet your appetite, there is a lot of fuzzy-wuzzy stuff out there that we need to deal with. And it's not a mystery. So I've been looking at doctrine or truth. And I pictured for you a cabinet with four drawers in it. And the bottom drawer is creation. There's certain things about creation we need to know. We need to know that God supernaturally created the world, and the world is good, meaning that He made it perfect as it was. He made it mature, and things were together. He made men and women equal, yet distinct, valuable, yet different. He made gender. What a debate that goes on today. Amen? He made gender, He made marriage, and He gave to human beings purpose. The second drawer from creation was the fall, and there we were met with the devastating news that the sin of Adam and Eve was communicated to the entire world. Every single man, woman, and boy is born in sin. And I said that the Bible teaches us that this isn't a solution that simply a Band-Aid can fix. When you come into this world as an unconverted person, as we all are, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But the third drawer is God's redemption. He provided a means of salvation. And may I say here, beloved, that it's the only means of salvation. No man can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. It is the only means of salvation, is faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. And this leads to the top drawer, which we conclude today, is God has a plan to make things new. It's the drawer we call restoration. And of course, that's what we're talking about this morning in the time that I have. We're going to talk about God's plan to restore, not the world back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, thanks be to God, but even better. And that's God's plan for us. And of course, if we're going to look at God's plan to restore the world, we have to go to the book of Revelation. So I invite you to turn there. If you're new to the Bible, if this is something that is a new thing for you, it's very easy to find because I'm dealing with the very last book of the Bible and the second last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. The great joy that I have this morning and the fun that I have this morning about teaching on this topic is because, as you, some of you will know, that the book of Revelation is hotly debated and contested, even among well-meaning Christians. I have dear friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who disagree with me in my interpretation of the book, and I disagree with them, and we love one another, and we care for one another. But the good news today is, by the time you get to Revelation 21, 99.9% of all Christians agree. After you go through all from chapter 1 to 20, and there's debates about chronology and timing and so on and so on and so on, and we could get into that, but this isn't the place. By the time you get to Revelation 21, every single Christian, almost, except for one little group, believes the same. We all land at the same spot. Isn't that great? Revelation 21. And I'm going to read all the way through to 22 verse 5. And may God attend to the reading of His Word and help me as I read. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance were like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates were And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, three gates; on the north, three gates; on the south, three gates; and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measures its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The preacher who God used in Northampton, New England, is quoted as praying, "Lord, imprint eternity on my eyeballs." Will you pray with me, please? Lord, I would pray that appropriate affections would attend to me and this church this morning as we remind ourselves, and perhaps some here will learn for the first time, the glorious plan that You have for eternity. And we pray with Jonathan Edwards that You would cause by Your Spirit an imprinting of eternity on our eyes, that we would leave this place seeking those things that are above where You are, that our affections and our delight will be in eternal things. Now, Father, I'm ill-equipped and unable to properly communicate the glory of this message. And I would pray for help. And I would pray for us that we would receive help from the Comforter, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. And may those of us who know Christ rejoice in the blessed hope. And Father, if there's anyone here who's unsure of their salvation, may this message pierce their soul, and may they see how critical this question is. For Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to do three things. I'm not going to do an explanation of chapter 21. I want to do three things. I want to, first of all, show you in God's Word with certainty that it is God's plan to make all things new. That's the first thing I want to do. And then I want to take you back through the Scriptures, and not extensively, but just show you the panorama from the beginning of the Scriptures to the beginning of God's people being brought on earth through to where we are now in Revelation, to show that this isn't a new idea. We don't suddenly learn of God's plan to restore the earth and the heavens in Revelation. And then I want to, just very quickly, the chapter that I just read, just very quickly point out some of the restored characteristics of this world, ending on a great note of glory as we look at that. So, God's plan to restore. Note back to Revelation 21, verse 1. I'm going to argue that Revelation 21:1 is the Holy Spirit's summary of the rest of the chapter. That's the way I understand this. That what is going to be said here is really just explained in greater detail in what follows. But this is the summary statement. If you were in university, this is your thesis statement. This is your proposition. This in a capsule. Dare I say, in this church, in an embryonic form, says it all. So that's where I want to look. This is where I want to take you. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's really important that we understand the word new. There are two words in the Bible for new. The first word is kehenos, which means that there's been a qualitative, substantive change to what has taken place. There's another word for new, which is neos, which means totally different. And I was wondering about how to explain this, and I thought of my friend and our friend, Carl Raymer, who told me a story once, and may I ask forgiveness for all the Mennonites here this morning. Carl told me this story. He said some old order Mennonites went into town one day to do some business, and they went into a hotel. And the dad and the two sons, as they were in the lobby of the hotel, were kind of looking around, and they saw this rather aged woman in the lobby, and she went over to these strange doors that opened like this and went ding, and she went in, and the doors went ding, and they closed, and little lights were flashing at the top, and the fellas were looking at this. This was kind of strange. Then all of a sudden, the lights flashed again and went ding, and the door opened, and this beautiful, beautiful girl stepped out of the elevator. Dad says, "Boys, go get your mom." Carl was a Mennonite, so I don't want any emails after this Sunday. The father was looking for a qualitative change. He didn't want a new wife, neos. He wanted a kenos. He wanted a younger model. The Bible says that God is going to renovate, restore, make new the heavens and earth. Why? Why? Well, the answer is given. For. Little word. For. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So there we have this statement. God is going to make a new earth because the first one, the second one, are no longer there. They've passed away. Now that little phrase, passed away, is a phrase that you're familiar with. For those of you who are Christians, you know this phrase. Think with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have, there's the same word, passed away. All things have become new. If you're here this morning as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are a prototype of what's going to happen on a cosmic level someday in the future. You are a prototype. You are already a work in progress where God has come into your heart and made things new and the old has passed away. If the old has not passed away, beloved, there is no new. There is no new. And then John writes, by the Holy Spirit, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. Those are five words I want you to remember this morning. Say them with me. The sea was no more. That says it all. We could just give the benediction and go home. Why? Now this is where I differ from a few people, but most expositors understand this is metaphorical. Most expositors understand that in the new earth, there's still going to be water. Most expositors understand that this is metaphorical. This is cryptic language. In other words, it reaches all the way back into the Old Testament where the sea meant something. The sea was a symbol of where there was chaos. The sea was a symbol where there was darkness. The sea was a symbol where there was pain and suffering. The sea was a symbol where people were lost. The sea was a place where people hated to be there. In fact, God said to His people, when you go through the waters, I'll go through with you. Meaning when you go through difficulty and confusion and trial and trouble, I'll be there with you. And John says, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sea. There's no more darkness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. No more blackness, no more chaos. It's gone. And here I believe that what's happening is that John is teaching us just in this one verse. If you're a brand new Christian, I just want you to know this one verse. That in a vision by the Holy Spirit, John saw a new heaven and a new earth because for the old had passed away and there was no more sea, meaning no more trouble, no more difficulty, no more pain, no more suffering, no more cancer, no more divorce, no more loss, no more death. The sea was no more. Five words that will help you understand. The sea was no more. Look at verse 5 and 6, just as a confirmation. John saw one that was on a throne, who is God. Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. I add this to this point so that you understand that God Himself says this is true. You don't agree with this? Take it up with God. He says it's true. And then He uses that phrase, it is done. That's a unique concept in the Bible. Because our God is an eternal God. And for us, it's still future, but for Him, it's done. It's a done deal. This is a unique wording that occurs much in prophetic language. It speaks of something future has already been accomplished. Why? Because our God is eternal. And in His mind, it's a done deal. It's done. It's complete. He's the beginning and end. It is done. You want to know that where the truth is found in this, in what we're dealing with? Revelation 21:1. It says it all right there. We'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. But let me take you back. Let me go to the second point and just take you back and say, where did all this begin? Does the Bible speak of this anywhere else? God has always had a plan for newness. I'm going to go through this quickly. But let me say, first of all, you can't become a Christian until you have a new heart. That's the first thing. You can be raised in a Christian country. You can go to a Christian school. You can go to a Christian church. Your parents can be Christian. But you yourself as an individual cannot be a Christian until you have a new heart. And all the way back in Ezekiel, God promised that someday He would pour out His Spirit and He would give to people a new heart. And this was a specific heart. This is speaking of the new birth. Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again or you can't enter the kingdom, you can't see the kingdom. You have to be born again. And all the way back in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel prophesies to this day, when God will take out that heart of stone, that heart that's cold and hard and dead, and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart. And guess what that heart is like? It's a heart, he says, that fears God. It's a heart that loves God. It's a heart that will never turn away from God. If you have that heart, that's what describes you. Christians are in a new covenant. A new covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute more. But when Jesus Christ was in the upper room with His disciples at what we call the Last Supper, He inaugurated the new covenant. He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. It would be only a matter of hours before He paid the price for that covenant and shed His blood. And all who have faith in Christ are in a new covenant. It's not fully complete yet. It's growing. It's accumulating. And we'll see in a minute where it finds its fruition in the new heaven and the new earth. Redeemed people are given a new name, Isaiah 62. I don't know what your new name's going to be. If my daddy was right, it'll be Gaelic. You'll be given a new name. According to Isaiah 42 and in Revelation, the church is going to get a new song. It's going to be a new song. You got a new heart, new covenant, new name, new song. We're going to be living in a new Jerusalem, which will one day inhabit the new earth. God has a plan to make things new. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 13. I'm asking you to do this because I want you to see this. God took a man out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and He called him to Himself, and He said, I am going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. In fact, all the peoples on all the earth will be blessed through your name. Abraham is the father of the redeemed. It was through the loins of Abraham that our Savior Jesus Christ came. And the Apostle Paul, when he thinks back to the promise God gave to Abraham, said this, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. When Abraham believed God, he was given righteousness, the same way you and I are given righteousness when we believe God. And indeed, I would be wrong not to tell you that Abraham and his offspring were given the land, the Holy Land, the land of Canaan, the land in Palestine. But I want you to know that Abraham, through the eyes of faith, was looking far beyond the Middle East. Through the eyes of faith, Abraham was seeing the day when the redeemed of God, the offspring of Abraham, those who have faith in Christ, will someday inhabit the earth in righteousness. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, probably one of the most contentious chapters that theologians wrestle with. But I'm not going to go there this morning, because I've learned in my study that all of us have some problems with what we believe in this chapter, and we're not certain. But there is something we are certain in. Verse 17, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." There's that foreshadowing of what we read in Revelation 21. Even chapter 66, if you turn, look at verses 22 to 23. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me." Here, beloved, we realize that even back in the 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, God prophesied a new heaven, new earth. He said it would remain before Him. It would be eternal. What God is going to do is going to be eternal. It's going to be perfect. And it will be an atmosphere of worship. There will be continual worship on the new heaven and new earth. Which begs me to ask the question, if you don't delight in worship today, how are you going to have fun in the new heaven, new earth? If it's the most boring thing that you can think of, just to worship God with God's people, you are going to feel right out of place in an earth where everybody knows God and everybody's worshiping Him. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And turn with me one final place, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Normally a preacher gives the application at the end, but I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you waiting? Are you eagerly anticipating? Is there something in you that says, "I just can't wait to live on an earth where righteousness dwells?" Let me go over quickly with you some of the characteristics of this new world that I take from Revelation 21. And for time's sake, I'm not going to expand on them. For some of you, you've been down this road before. If I said that the summary statement that John makes is, "I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the former, the first earth and heaven had passed away, and there was no more sea." What does it mean that there was no more sea? Number one, it means that the dwelling of God will be with man. Oh, I find it so incredibly inadequate to say what I need to say. But can you imagine, maybe I should say it this way, can you only imagine what it would be like to be in the presence, the unmitigated, uninhibited presence of Almighty God? No one has seen God and lived. But the day will come, according to Revelation 21, where God will dwell with redeemed man. God will be with man. That's been His intent all along, that He might dwell with His people. And someday God is going to be with us who are the redeemed. Secondly, the marriage of Christ and His church will happen at that moment on the new heavens and new earth. Right now, we're just engaged. We're going through a courtship period. Christ is preparing us for this wedding, this feast. And can I tell you something that's kind of cool? That's going to be the last marriage ceremony on earth. Not ever going to be a marriage ceremony again. Daddies, you've been broke paying for your daughter's weddings? No more. Ain't going to happen. Because your wedding and my wedding, our marriages are simply shadows, prototypes of what is supposed to be coming in the future when Jesus Christ takes His bride, the redeemed people of God, and we are forever wed with Christ. And we gather at a table that we go through the drama several times a year, once a month. We go through this drama, and in this drama, Jesus said to His disciples, and He says to us, I will not eat of the bread and drink of the cup again until I come into my kingdom. And then He will meet at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Christ will be forever wed with us. The new covenant will be totally accomplished. For you and I who trust Christ, He gives us a new heart. That's in the new covenant. He is our God. We are His people. He removes our sin. He forgets our sin. But there are other aspects of this covenant that have not yet happened. One of them, namely, is that everyone on earth will know God. You'll never have to go and say, can I tell you about my friend Jesus? Because everyone will know Jesus. The new covenant will be fully finished, ratified and complete. The curse of sin will be removed forever. The curse of sin will be removed forever. Whenever I say those words, I think of Christmas. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. No more let sin and sorrow. The curse, as far as it's found, it will be gone. No more sickness, death, dying. All gone. There will be no evil on this earth. Evil will be eradicated. Christ in all His glory will be with His church, and there will be a presence of glory and blessing and eternal peace, and it will last forever and ever and ever. Would you turn in Revelation 22 as I point out five more words? And it's with this I conclude. By the way, at the beginning of the message, I gave you five words that I say sum up the new heaven and new earth, right? Do you remember what they were? There will be no more sea. Actually, here's five better words. Look at verse 4 of chapter 22. Have you got your finger on it? If you're a Bible underliner, have you underlined it already? Here's five better words. They will see His face. They will see His face. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, for on the last day I will see Him, my interpretation, with my very, very own eyes, and He will stand on the earth, and I will see His face. Back in Numbers chapter 6, Moses told Aaron to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. May His face shine upon you. But someday we will not just experience the blessing of God looking upon us. We will see His face. And there's some of you here this morning, and you don't know this. But the thing that you long for most is to see His face. You think you want a good job. You think you want a nice house. You think you want to have wonderful health. You think you want to have successful children. You think you want to have that. But in the heart of every single person is this longing that has been suppressed by sin that says, I want to see Jesus' face. The thing that you've been living for is to see the face of Christ. And if you would trust Christ as your Savior, you will see Him someday. The thing that you've been hoping for is to see His face. They will see His face. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine him? I can imagine millions and billions of Christians echoing the words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." They will see his face. If I was teaching a new Christian's class, now, I wouldn't have thought of this a few weeks ago, but now, I would say, you want to know a summary statement to sum up all the new heaven and new earth? It's summed up in five words. They will see his face. When you see the face of Jesus, nothing else will matter. Nothing. All you've been made for, all you've been created for, all you long for, all you live for, all you hope for will be realized in that minute. So let me apply this. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I've prayed and I hope, has your appetite been stimulated? Maybe before the message you couldn't have said this, but right now, could you say, "I can't wait"? I just can't wait. Because that's what I believe the importance of this is. Revelation was written to suffering, hurting Christians. Don't ever forget that. And the proper title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's only one answer to hurting, suffering Christians, and that is to see Jesus. And you will see Jesus. I hope your passion has been ignited. I hope you would say with Paul this morning, to be with Jesus is far better. I hope there's something has happened in you that will change you forever as of today. That the Word of God will do something today that you'll leave here with such a deep longing to see His face that it will transcend all your other longings. My wife tells a joke. This is one of her favorite jokes. Tells a story about a young man living in an apartment building, and his neighbors were a Scottish couple. And one day the young man comes out of the apartment and he's walking by his neighbors and the door's open and he sees the Scottish couple taking wallpaper off the wall. And he says to them, "Have you guys starting to renovate your apartment?" And they said, "No, we're moving." I want to ask you a question. I'm looking at you, every one of us here. If I came into your house today, would I find evidence that you're planning to move? Or if you got all your eggs in the basket here on earth, if I walked into your house, if I said, "Let me see your checkbook," if you came into my house and said, "Jim, I want an insight into your life," would you find evidence in me that this world is not my home and I'm planning to move? Oh, how sad it would be as if you're here today naming the name of Christ on your lips and saying, "I'm a Christian," but you care nothing about leaving this world and being with Christ, which is far better. I'm concerned this morning about men and women in Canada, in Elk Point, in the Lakeland area, who are not giving any thought to the truth that is being preached here today. You take no thought of eternity. You think you're going to live here forever. You say you're a Christian and you have no longing for Christ. I preach about the new heaven and earth and you sit there bored. My heart is breaking for you because you don't care. You hear about the glories of Christ and eternity and you're unmoved. You'll leave here and you'll talk about the football game or other some stupid thing. All these things are not wrong, but oh church, I pray with Jonathan Edwards that God by His Holy Spirit would imprint eternity on our eyeballs. And I pray that if you were to come into my home, Debbie's in my home, you would say, "Wow, looks like you guys are ready to move." You would see the will made out. You would see our finances prepared for that. You'd see that our home is not being built or decorated for today, but we're planning to move to a place where Jesus said, "I'm preparing a place for you." If you're here this morning and you're unmoved by this, my heart is breaking that you would repent of that sin, of that idolatry, of that worldliness, and you would come to the Savior and thank Him for a new heart, a new hope, a new life, and a new heaven and a new earth. Father, take these words and cause us not to hear from a man, but to hear from the Holy Spirit. Give us a passion, a longing. Grant to us what the psalmist spoke of as, one thing I ask, one thing I ask, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon His beauty. Cause that prayer to be ours. And may Jesus Christ be praised as we await the day when we shall behold Him. Amen.